It's like mucho, pointing to the microphone. Like it was a lot of reading. I know that was not the easiest thing, but it's worth listening and having the word read over us. And so thank you for doing that. Thank you for listening and paying attention to that. And thanks for praying, Perry, as we do begin our Ephesians study today. So it took us a little over a year to do Isaiah. So we finished that last week. We're going to take a little less than a year, maybe, depending on how it goes. I always say this tentatively, to study Ephesians. Well, living in our modern time, with the 1980s into the 1990s, the onset of cable news, our society learned to start taking information in at a faster pace. Maybe at that time, 80s into 90s, like at an hourly speed. And then with the rise of the internet in the late 90s into 2000s and social media, the amount and speed of information is beyond what anyone can imagine. And actually, anyone can physically, emotionally, psychologically, add another L-Y word, like we can't handle it to the extent. There's always more than we can handle. But one thing that this access and just excessiveness of news has done in our society is that it has tuned our ears to scandal. As in, it's tuned our ears to scandal. You know, find what's shared the most, what's clicked on the most, what, like people call it clickbait. Like, what is it? It is scandal. It's scandal or the suspicion of scandal, getting lots of clicks and shares, and the attention of the news outlet that shares the scandal. So there's a monetary compulsion to find scandal. We live in a day where news is not just found, but news is made by the reporters and the news outlets. Scandals are reported before they are verified. Oftentimes, any retraction or correction of the quickly reported yet not verified news is not publicly known, like the actual scandal first reported, right? We have tuned our ears to scandal. And today, I want us to use what our culture has given us. There, it's given us that tuning our ears to scandal. I want to use what is often not so good for the use of the goodness of tuning our ears to scandal as we open up to Ephesians chapter 1. So please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We forget sometimes the scandal of the gospel and the scandal of Scripture. So as we enter the study of Ephesians, we're going to study two verses today, and it is scandalous news. If it was Twitter of that day or Instagram or TikTok, man, there would be blowing up all over the internet about what is said, even in these first two verses. So open with me, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Did you pick up on the scandal, these verses? You're like, what are you talking about, Mike? Like, that sounds like an introduction to a letter. How is that possibly scandalous? Well, friends, let's tune our ears to the scandal. Point number one, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Scandalous! Now, why would that be scandalous? Paul was Saul. Saul was his Jewish name. He starts going by Paul as his mission is to Gentiles. Paul is his Roman citizen name. But there may be more to it going on than we think. Saul, in the Old Testament, King Saul was the tallest of all the kings and vainest of many of the kings. Saul, the king in the Old Testament, was tall. Paul can be translated as small. So even at the outset, by Paul calling himself small, he's taking a posture of humility, almost a self-deprecating, yet purposeful lower position like Paul's Savior. So Saul Paul is taking that position, but he is no ordinary guy. He was known and he was well known in the ancient world. Philippians 2 gives us a clear autobiography of Paul. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, which was King Saul's tribe. That's probably how he got his name, Saul. He was a Pharisee, the strictest of all law-keeping parties, the conservative, Bible-believing, Orthodox Jews of the day. He was full of zeal, persecuting the church, murder, and imprisonment. Paul was the guy. He was one of the greatest leaders of the Pharisees at the time. But then he changes teams. He goes from a persecutor of the church to the greatest missionary of the church. He even recounts this to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Look at the screen. It says, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' He said, 'Who?' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" It's as if Paul, in many ways, by Christ, is being kind of like knighted, like tap the sword on the shoulder, like if you're in ancient times or even in like a monarchy today. He's being commissioned to be a servant, a witness to the Gentiles, to open their eyes. They're to turn from darkness to light, power of Satan to God, receive forgiveness of sins, and receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith, to be part of God's people. And that is scandalous. But it's a defining moment. This is a defining moment, that Damascus Road, for Paul. He will never get over this. As we enter into Ephesians, let's just think about this. Paul is sitting in a Roman prison years later after the Damascus Road. He's writing, he's thinking, he's pondering. And who is he writing to? He's writing to a bunch of Gentiles. The Ephesians. He was going to be a missionary, a servant, a witness to the Gentiles. That's exactly what Jesus said in moment number one of his conversion. And he carries on this work even in prison. But as this letter gets written, it's different than many of other letters from Paul. When he writes to the Corinthians, he's bringing to the Corinthians some bold and blunt news. He's bringing some correction, some encouragement. He talks to the Galatians. When he writes to them, there's some who've even believed a different gospel altogether, a gospel of works. So he's like, that's no gospel at all. And he's bringing some rebuke to the Galatians. But for the Ephesians, for this letter, it's written to followers of Christ to encourage. There doesn't seem like some major correction or scandal or something that he's writing toward. Instead, he's writing to encourage them toward conformity to Christ, living for Jesus in the context of the local church. Living for Jesus in the context of the local church. Oftentimes in our life, we talk about faithful plodding, the normal, ordinary, day-to-day walk with the Lord that has death and resurrection, highs and lows, struggle and joy, weeping and rejoicing. Conformity to Christ in the context of the local church. This is the glory of Christ in his church. Now, the letter is neatly divided into two sections. You may already know this. We even kind of read those two sections this morning. Chapters 1 through 3 speak of doctrine, what followers of Christ are to believe, and chapters 4 through 6 are to speak of practice. Based on that doctrine, how do we live? How do followers of Christ live? And let's just consider, as we enter Ephesians over the next several months in this study, Paul's love for this church. If you start reading Acts chapter 19 into 20, Acts 19 speaks of Paul planting this church. So he loves this church. He started this church. He talks about how he was in Ephesus for 2 years teaching and making disciples. And this is just a massive outpost of mission for Paul. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, It says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now just think about that. What did I just say? All the residents of what? Asia. Like, I'm not like all the residents of Somerville. Like, Asia. At that time, probably between 8 and 15 million people. The gospel going out. The area of Ephesus is a port city. It was well known. It was well traveled. People came in and out. And the gospel was just going forth like crazy in these 2 years through the disciples being made. If as you read Acts 19, there's just radical change in people. You even have these people with demonic activity and witchcraft that radically get converted, and they hold this kind of book burning of all their like evil spell books and stuff, and that like riles some people up. Like, whoa, 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 what's going on here? But then you continue to get this riling up riot that goes on because there's a silversmith named Demetrius who like, he makes idols in order to worship Artemis, which is like the temple of Artemis is really well known. It's one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. It's in Ephesus. It's known in Ephesus. You think of Ephesus, you think of the temple of Artemis back in that day. And this guy Demetrius is ticked off because people starting to turn and worship Jesus stop buying idols. There's a money issue going on. Going toward Christianity actually affects culture. It actually affects how money is spent, which is amazing, right? And so there's great opposition. There's a whole riot that starts as you dive into Acts chapter 19. So if you just think about what happens in Acts 19, Paul starts this church, much gospel ministry going forth. There's like the book burning. There's demonic activity getting squelched. Jesus works in amazing ways. There's riots. Paul gets basically rescued from that. There's a lot that this church goes through together. You know, it's kind of like that band of brothers. Like, it's that idea of, man, like, he loves these people. He knows these people well. So then as you head toward Acts chapter 20, Paul's departing to Jerusalem. It's already been prophesied that he's probably not coming back. He's going to die there. So who does he call to gather and speak with him and encourage? The Ephesian elders. He calls them to him. And there's tears, there's emotion. Just remember, one of the Ephesian elders is Timothy, his son in the faith. So as you read 1 and 2 Timothy, that's this Ephesian context is what's going on. There's deep emotion and care and love for this church. Paul's not just working a job. No, he loves these people. He's toiling. He's called to serve them. In the very first words of this passage, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's called to be an apostle to these people. John Piper says that an apostle is one sent by Jesus with his authority. We see a New Testament apostle as seeing the risen Christ. They wrote scripture oftentimes. 2 Peter even gives a scandalous concept where Peter says that Paul's writing are scripture. That's scandalous, right? This apostleship or apostolic ministry was not just something someone could strive for, earn that doctorate degree. Hey, I'm going to school to be an apostle. Like, no. Jesus chose the apostles, not the people choosing the job description. Look what it continues to say. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. God decreed this. He decided this. Which is that exactly what we read in Acts 26 as he talks to King Agrippa. Jesus shows up and changes this guy's life completely. He's the main missionary to the Gentiles. And friends, as we just consider that, the majority of us in here are Gentiles. Like, this should stir some gratefulness in us as we read, as we consider the Apostle Paul. He was one of the main advocates for us. Like when Gentiles were like at a distance, like the Gentile court, like people didn't like them. They're holding them at a distance. Paul's like, no, 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 no. Even as you read in Galatians, Paul corrects Peter and Barnabas for pulling away from the Gentiles. He's like, you guys are out of step with the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul also goes and corrects Gentiles. He says, hey, this is the way we live, Corinthians. He's bringing grace and teaching and love and care. He pours out his life for others. Paul is small. He doesn't think highly of himself, but he lives his life to honor Christ. He points to another. God uses this man. And though we might not hear it in the opening letter, it is scandalous that Paul is an apostle. But it gets more scandalous. Number two, Gentiles are called saints. Scandalous. That would be scandalous. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul's writing a Gentile to Gentile followers of Christ and giving them the same status as Jewish believers. That would be scandalous in that day. We'll see this throughout in Ephesians chapter 2. We see the Gentiles were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Like, you can't get much more distant from God than what these Gentiles are. And yet through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are now called saints. Now notice the term saint. Saint is not an elevated status for super Christians who do super things. No, these are Christians. Paul calls believers saints 39 times in his letters, 9 times in the letter to the Ephesians. Paul never uses the term Christian. He uses the term saint or in Christ. Those are the two terms he usually uses. So using the term saint is a good biblical term. Sometimes we think about a football team when we think about saints, or we think about like extra super special followers of Christ. Those are saints. No, in the Bible, in the New Testament, saints are followers of Christ. So we see that one example, Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Christ gave gifted leaders to equip the saints. Saints are ordinary believers, but let's not just hang out on the ordinary, because this is an extraordinary thing to be called a saint. There's two aspects of sainthood. Saints speaks of being consecrated, set apart for the work of God. And a saint is one who honors and obeys God. It's the moral character that honors God. So the saint speaks of holiness, honoring God. It's who you are, you're consecrated, it's what you do, it's honoring God. Who you are, what you do. Who you are, what you do. It all comes together in that term, saint. Because God is calling us to holiness. We'll see this more next week. Verse 4 of Ephesians 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And notice that set apartness is linked to the holy life. So if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints who are in Christ, I'm sorry, the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful. These Ephesian Gentile believers are just that. They are believing. There's a faithfulness. They're not just primarily wallowing in their sin. Friends, we've got to think about this. They're not primarily wallowing in sin. Paul calls them faithful. He calls them, sure they sin, they're going to repent. We're going to talk about some of that as we go into Ephesians. They're called saints and they're called faithful. They believe, they have faith in God. They've trusted Christ, that he came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for their sin and rose from the dead, is now enthroned in heaven. They have faith that God is faithful to his promises. We must remember, this is not the modern day faith in faith or faith in self. This is, as Hebrews 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is faith rooted in Christ. And it is a lived experience. It's not just like happy clappy, like, yeah, we all have faith. Yeah. This is real deep love, affection, and rootedness and trust in God. And it would be scandalous for Paul to say this about Gentiles. Kent Hughes says this, this is kind of a graphic quote, just to let you know. Applying the privileged word saints to pagan Greeks was mind-boggling to those with a Jewish background. Hebrew detractors considered it a rape of sacred vocabulary. Like, you get as graphic as possible, they were ticked off that Paul would use this. This is scandalous to say that those people that are not like us would be called saints, would be called faithful. But it gets more scandalous. Third point today, Jesus is called Messiah. That would be scandalous. Notice that three times in this short passage, Jesus is called the Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would Paul talk so much about Jesus the Christ? Well, you might forget that there are a lot of people named Jesus back then in that culture. So it isn't Jesus, that bald guy who sells pigeons down the road. Isn't Jesus that angry old man who always like says, "Get out of my wine press." Like, that's not the Jesus we're talking about. This is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. In our day, to kind of help us, this isn't the Jesus of Mormonism who was a created being and the brother of Satan. This isn't Jesus referred to in the Quran who's merely a prophet, or of Jehovah's Witnesses who isn't God. This is Jesus the Christ. Christ is not his last name. Christ means Messiah, anointed one, the King. We just finished our study in the book of Isaiah. Jesus, the conquering king and suffering servant. The one in Isaiah 6 was born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us. He's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace of Isaiah 9. The government is on his shoulders. He's the righteous branch, the strong arm, the servant, the one who says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Spirit of the Lord has anointed me." He's the anointed one, the Messiah. And friends, that is absolutely scandalous in that day and age. And Paul gives his life for this. Remember where he is as he's writing. He's in jail for that very news that he's writing about. It's scandalous. But it's not just scandalous of who Jesus is, but what Jesus does. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ mediates the grace and peace of the Father to his people. Grace and peace, it says, to you. So this letter that we're going to be studying is grace to the Ephesians. It speaks from God to them. But grace is more than just the letter. Grace is the undeserved favor given from God the Father as we are treated infinitely better than we deserve. That's grace. We'll see this a lot in chapter 2. We are dead in our sin, following Satan. Like, not great, like, hey, that's the one I want on my team. And yet God deals with us according to grace through Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, so no one may boast. This letter is a celebration of grace. We have a Father who has adopted us into his family through Jesus Christ, paying for our sins. All praise to his glorious grace. But that grace is accompanied by peace. The scandalous letter continues to speak of peace. And there's kind of two aspects. You see this a lot highlighted in Ephesians chapter 2. Peace vertically with God. Gentiles being set right in relationship with God. That's scandalous. But not just a vertical peace, though that's amazing. There's also horizontal peace. Removal of hostility. You once were far off, now you're brought near. You once were far off from God, now you're with the people of God. That's what he's saying to Gentiles. There's no difference. No difference. No ethnic lineage difference. You're all one in Christ. And Paul does something really poetic that we might not even get initially in his greeting of grace and peace. The word grace was often used in the greeting of the Greeks. So the Greeks would greet people with grace. That would be a word they would use. The Jews would greet people with peace, shalom. So he says, grace, Greeks, peace, Jews. We are all together here. We are one in Christ. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is you fly over the rest of the letter, the very last words of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Friends, today we looked at the scandalous introductory words to this letter. It's amazing, but if we're not careful, we may just fly over it. We think it's ordinary. We don't hear the scandal or the urgency of the implications of the gospel. Great, Paul's in jail. Great, Paul was radically converted. Great, Gentiles are part of the family of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Great, 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 great. And we can just kind of live there in a lethargy. And friends, one of our prayers is that God would awaken us to his glory, the glorious grace the scriptures keep repeating, especially in chapter 1, the glory of God. And I just want to end, as I'm given like this highlight of Ephesians, I want to end where Ephesus is mentioned one last time. Okay, we said it's in the book of Ephesians. You see it throughout different parts of Acts. You see it in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. But then in Revelation, there's a warning. Because as good as the church of Ephesus is, the book of Revelation is written about 30 years later, generation and a half later. And here's what it says about this church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So these are all really good things. They're patiently enduring. They're not tolerating evil. They're testing teaching and teachers. Enduring patiently, not growing weary. But then verse 4 says this. This is Jesus talking to this church. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He says, church, I'm coming to you. This is 30 years later. You've lost your first love. Unless you repent, there's no hope. You're going to keep going down that drifting water. Friends, as we come to this book of the Bible, let us pray that God would awaken any lethargy we have. That he would awaken us by the power of his Spirit of the glory of God through his church. The glory of God in what he's done. Of vertical reconciliation and horizontal reconciliation. Of the right doctrine leading to right practice. It is scandalous. Ephesians speaks of scandalous grace that we can take for granted. Friends, let us not take God's grace, his scandalous grace, for granted. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be a people, Lord, that would hear the scandal of verses 1 and 2. And Lord, be awakened, be softened in our hearts. Lord, grow, as Perry prayed earlier, as we study this book of the Bible in the coming weeks and months ahead. Lord, as many are memorizing passages or even the whole book of the Bible over the next several months, Lord, encourage our hearts, awaken our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Oh, Lord, do more than we know to even ask or know to even think. Lord, let us shake off lethargy. Let us awaken to you by the power of your Spirit for your glory. Let us be a grateful people. In Jesus' name, amen.